Well, that was an outstanding song service. If you happen to notice, every one of those songs had to do with something about standing. We didn't stand, but they were all about standing. That was an outstanding service, song service. If you open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 14, I want to read a text here from one of the ancient books in our Bibles that has a lesson, I think, that is as practical as today and tomorrow. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians and said to them that God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And in that text, Paul tells us that there are two different kingdoms in this world. There's the kingdom of darkness, and there's the kingdom of God's Son. And life is lived with regard to which kingdom and which king we are submissive to. And we find back in Genesis chapter 14 a story about how God's man, Abram in this case, Abram, before his name was changed to Abraham, encounters two different kings. One was the king of a wicked city called Sodom. And the other was the king of a peaceful city called Salem. And the way that Abraham dealt with these two kings shows us how to alliance ourselves with the king of heaven and earth, our Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. In this chapter, we find the first recorded war in the Bible. And this war is told to us about this. It's really, as you read chapter 14, it almost reads like a Mesopotamian phone book, because there are so many different names in this a chapter of people warring at one another. And by the time you've read the first 12 verses, it just sounds like the whole world is at each other's throat. And I think it is intended to seem that way. In contrast to a king who's going to arise at the end of the chapter, who is the king of peace in contrast to it. But instead of reading the first 10 verses to you, let me just tell you what this war was all about. There was a Mesopotamian king by the name of Chedorlaomer. And Chedorlaomer was the most powerful king in Mesopotamia. And he subjected the cities and the kings of the plains of Jordan to his will. And the plains of Jordan were very sought after for two reasons. Number one, because there were a lot of tar pits or asphalt pits in this region. And the Mesopotamian kings liked that because they used them to build stronger walls so they could protect themselves. But also, the valley of the Jordan was also very sought after because it was the connecting travel place between Mesopotamia and its biggest trading partner, Egypt. And so having these kings of the plains of Jordan and the valley of Jordan under the control of the Mesopotamian kings was very important. And so as chapter 14 begins, all of the kings and all of the cities of the Jordan area are under submission to Chedorlaomer, this major king of Mesopotamia. And they demonstrate their submission to him by paying tribute or taxes. And they did this for 13 years. But on the 13th year, they decided no more tribute, no more taxes. Which meant on the 14th year, there was going to be war. And there was. Chedorlaomer comes down from Mesopotamia with his army. He takes four of his neighbors with him from Mesopotamia. And so these four kings come down from Mesopotamia to handle these rebellions that are taking place in the Jordan area. And on their way down, they easily take care of six kings on the way. And once they get into the Jordan area or Palestine, They then take care of four more kings. And as a result, these five kings from Mesopotamia actually easily destroy 10 kings on their way down to the down to the area of Palestine. And I think we have all of this battle recorded for us to show us that Chedorlaomer and his armies are something to you don't want to trifle with. They easily destroy and take care of anybody along their way. And we're also told about that because notice in verse 14, it says that when the four kings seized all of the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their food, then they went away and they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Here we see that Lot is taken captive. And that's why it's important to us with regard to the story of Abram, because Abram is Lot's uncle. And what's interesting about this is that in the chapter before this, Lot decides that he is going to take the land around Sodom for himself. And he has the choice what land is going to be his. And he chooses the best land for himself. And he gives the worst land to his uncle and his shepherds. But he takes the best land for himself and he pitches himself a tent right over there outside of Sodom. He has chosen this land because it's going to make him rich. That's what chapter 13 tells us. And the very first thing we learn happens is after he chooses the land that's going to make him rich, is he loses everything. That's what happens when you end up trusting in the things of the world. You end up losing everything. And not only that, notice how the text emphasizes that Lot lost everything. Yes, it tells us in verse 11 that the enemy took all of the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, but at the end of 12, it emphasizes that Lot lost all of his possessions as well when these kings from Mesopotamia came around. It wants us to see that Lot is not only captive, he is impoverished because of his worldly decision. But not only do we see that he is captive and impoverished, but one thing we also learn from this chapter is that Lot's association with Sodom was progressive. In chapter 13, we learn that he said, well, I'm going to take this plain or this feeding ground for myself. And he puts himself a tent outside of Sodom. But by the time that chapter 14 comes around, his tent is not outside of Sodom. He is in Sodom. He has associated with the people of the city. And as a result, he is taken as a spoil when Sodom falls. So, at this point, Abram enters the picture. And we read beginning in verse 13. It says that then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abraham. And when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So here we see Abraham's concern. And the thing that impresses me in this text is that Abraham could have easily said to himself, that no good nephew of mine, He selfishly took the best land for himself and left me out there in the desert. And so I really don't care what happens to him. And anyway, he's the one who decided to go live among the people of Sodom, those people who live immoral lives. That was his choice. He made his bed, just let him lay in it. And after all, if I go out and I try to help him, people are going to say that I'm helping one of the inhabitants of Sodom, and so what are they going to think for me? Think about me. And so Abraham at this point could have easily said, well, thank you for the news about what happened to my poor nephew. I'll pray for him and see what happens. But that's not what Abraham does. Abraham was his nephew's keeper. And so he, even though his nephew didn't deserve it and his nephew wasn't doing right, he pursued Lot's captors at great personal cost to himself. In fact, notice that he did it against all odds. The chapter has already told us that Chedorlaomer and his army has defeated at least 10 kings who have joined together against him. But now here's going to be one man with 318 that's going to go up against Chedorlaomer and his army. But Abraham does it, even though it's against all odds. We don't know how many were a part of Chedorlaomer's army, but it was certainly more than 318. But then notice also that Abraham made this choice even though it demanded a great deal of his resources. Abraham is giving his wealth, his family, and his own life in order to bring back his wayward relative. And he made this choice even though it demanded great personal involvement. I don't know, if I was Abraham, I might have chosen to send my men out and stay back with Sarah in the tent with the Joint Chiefs of Staff and just kind of wait for the press releases to come out and figure out what's going on with the war. But he didn't do that. He went right along with them. He traveled 240 miles in pursuit of someone he loved. His concern for the well-being of his relative caused him to personally get involved. Now, what happened at this point is that Abraham amazingly became victorious because God was with him. In fact, we're going to read later that when the king of Salem is talking about this victory that he was given, he's going to say in verse 20 that it was the Most High God who delivered your enemies into your hands. So most certainly, God is the one who gives Abraham this victory, but Abraham had to go, and Abraham had to have a plan. And his plan was, he's going to take his 318 men, and after the armies of Chedorlaomer have destroyed all of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of the cities of the plains and the valley of the Jordan, and they have taken all of those spoils to themselves at night, what do you think that army is doing? They are enjoying the spoils. They are probably worn out from the war, and probably getting drunk in celebration. And Abraham knows, and he attacks them from two different sides in the middle of the night, and they have victory. Now, there's no way to explain the victory other than God blessed them with victory. But it's also no way to excuse the fact that Abraham had the courage to act. And because he had the courage to act, God blessed him with victory. And so on the way home from the war, Abraham meets two kings. And it's here where we learn some very practical lessons. Let's meet the first king. He was the king of Sodom. And we are introduced to him in verse 17. By the way, back in verse 2, we learned that his name is Bera. Okay? So in verse 17, it says that after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, Bera, went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then in verse 21, it says that the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share." Abram seems rather harsh here with Bera. But remember that the king of Sodom didn't become king of Sodom by disapproving of the lifestyle of the people there. He is not a righteous man. And his desire here is to make an alliance, a friendship, a partnership with Abram. He wants Abram to take some of the possessions so that next time when any kind of difficulty happens, he can call on Abram and said, "Hey, you remember you got pay for your service last time, you want some more?" But Abram says, "I did not help in order to get something out of you." And he could have easily said that. He could have said, "Hey, coming down here with my 318 men, that was expensive. And maybe this is just a bonus check from God that I'm getting right now for good services rendered." But Abraham does not want to do that. Why? Because Abraham's more concerned about the glory of God than his own pocketbook. Abraham is more concerned about the glory of God than his own pocketbook. He doesn't want anybody to say that he even has a thread in his possession that has come into his ownership because of the king of Sodom. He wants people to say the Most High God is the one who gave him everything that he has. Abram demonstrates that he's more concerned about the glory of God than his own pocketbook. And Abram hadn't read these words, but he lived them. James said in James chapter 4 and verse 4, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? And anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." And Abraham knew that. It reminds me of what the Lord Jesus would do many years later. You remember in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan would come to him and he would say, "Jesus, I will give you all of the kingdoms of the world. They're yours. You can be the king of all of the kingdoms. All it requires is that you bow down and give me a little bit of worship." And Jesus says, "I don't want anything that comes from being in association with you." That's exactly what Abram did in our text. "I don't want anything that comes from being in association with the world." Abram remained distinctly different from evil men and their ways of doing business. And I want you to notice the two things that gave Abram the strength to be distinctly different from the king of Sodom. The first thing was his recognition of who God was. He tells the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth." Abram knows that his God is the one who rules everything, which he's just proved by helping him have victory over Chedorlaomer and all of his enemies. But he also confesses that God is the one who owns everything. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. king of Sodom, it is not you who give to me things. It is God, the Lord God Most High, who is the possessor of heaven and earth, and He is the one who gives me all that I need. Do you think it was hard for Abraham to turn down money? You think it was hard for him to turn down all of those spoils that came from those 10 different cities? And to just say, I don't want anything to do with it. I mean, he worked hard for it, and who knows, maybe God wanted him to have it. Well, he didn't reason that way. What he reasoned was, I don't need the spoils of wicked men that come through wicked actions. All I need is an alliance that, all I need for my provisions is an alliance that comes from the Most High God. And I will receive provisions in the way that He chooses. But then He does a second thing. He is able to live distinct from the king of Sodom because he knew who God was. And secondly, because he decided beforehand how he was going to respond. Did you notice in the text that when the king of Sodom comes up with this big check and says, you can have all the money, that Abraham says, or I'm going to call him Abram, as the text does, Abram says, I've already raised my hand to God and I have made him a promise. And that promise is, I don't take anything from the king of Sodom. And that's why it was easy for him to face that temptation and do what was right, was because he had already raised his hand and promised to God what he was going to do when that temptation arose. And how much will that help us when we face the temptations that we have in life, whatever those temptations may be, to lust or to selfishness? Whatever temptation we struggle with, if we could just simply say, God is sufficient to give me what I need, and I'm going to promise Him before the temptation arises, I'm not going to participate in anything that comes from Sodom. That will help us not submit ourselves to the king of Sodom. That's why Abraham was successful in living in the world, but not being of the world, because he knew who God was, and he made a promise to the Most High God to be faithful to him. Well, it's at this point that Abram meets a second king. He is the king of Salem. We meet him in verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and he said, blessed be Abraham, God by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. You see how these stories are just the flip of one another? Here is the king of Sodom wanting to give to Abraham from his possessions. But in the other story, it's Abraham giving to the king of Salem. And they're very different because these two kings are very different. Melchizedek is really one of the key figures in this chapter, although he plays just a part for about 3 or 4 verses. But the reason that he is a significant character in this chapter is because 1,000 years later, David is going to bring this character, Melchizedek, back up into our minds, and he's going to say, Melchizedek is going to be like a king that's going to come in the future. And we find it in Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. I'll just read verse 1 and 4. There it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's what kings do. Enemies are subjected to them. And then in verse 4 it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So that's a prophecy made in the Old Testament about somebody who's going to come, who's going to be a king where everyone is submitted under his feet. And this king is also going to be a priest like Melchizedek that's going to last forever. Well, that's in Psalm 110. Then go forward another 1,000 years. And you come to Hebrews chapter 7. And this is really the best commentary on the text that we've just read. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 7 in verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham," he called him Abraham, so I guess I can too, "returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem," that is, king of peace. "He is without father or mother, without genealogy, and neither having beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever." In Hebrews 7, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that Melchizedek is a picture of Christ. Let me just show that real quickly of how he is a picture of Christ. First of all, both Jesus and Melchizedek were both priest kings. And this was highly unusual. Under the old law, you had to be a Levite to be a priest. But you could not be a king and be a priest. You remember that Uzzah tried that one time to King Uzziah, tried to do that one time. He tried to be a king and a priest, and God caused leprosy to break out all over his body because there was not ever to be a mixture of a king and a priest. But here in Genesis 14, there was. His name was Melchizedek, and he was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. And that's the same thing is true about Jesus. He is our high priest. He is the one between us and God. And he is king. He is the one who has authority over man. And so he is the one who brings unity between God and man. And he is the one who provides direction for man. But also, Melchizedek and Jesus were both kings of righteousness and peace. And Melchizedek, he stands out in great relief to all of the wickedness and war that's in Genesis 14. And in the midst of all of that wickedness, Sodom, and in the midst of all of that war, Chedorlaomer, there is a king who is at peace and who lives righteously. In fact, Melchizedek, that very name, means king of righteousness. That's what Jesus is. He was perfect Son of God who came to bring peace between us and God. And then he is also, like Melchizedek, a priest forever. Now what that means is not that Melchizedek lived forever, but simply that his priesthood knew no succession. In the old law, you were a priest as long as you lived, but as soon as you died, somebody else took your place, and there was always somebody else to take your place after you died. Nobody held the priesthood forever. But as far as Melchizedek was concerned, there was nobody that came before him. There was no priest that followed after him in his line. He was just the priest of the Son of the Most High God. In the same way, Jesus has no successor. He is our first and last and only access to the Father. And his priesthood is forever. And then here's an interesting point. And that is, the Hebrew writer is telling us that both Melchizedek and Jesus were greater, were superior to Abram. And this was proved by two things. First of all, Abram paid tithe to Melchizedek. Now, according to the first part of that chapter, what does that mean? In Genesis 14, when you pay tithe to somebody, tribute, what you're doing is you're saying, I'm in subjection to you. And when you stop doing that, like the kings of Palestine did, you are rebelling against your king, and you're saying, we are not in subjection to you. So when Abram paid tithe to Melchizedek, he is saying, you are greater than I am. And then Melchizedek turns around and he blesses Abram. And the idea there is that the greater is the one who blesses the lesser. And the Hebrew writer makes those two points to show that Jesus is superior to Abram. And therefore, he is superior to all of Abram's descendants, all the children of faith, that he ought to have the position of King and Lord in our lives. But most significantly in this text, back in Genesis 14, Melchizedek is the one who tells Abram who God is. And this is the first time in the book of Genesis that God is called El Elyon, God Most High. And when Abram gets that name, God is God Most High, he turns around and he uses that name in the presence of the king of Sodom to say to him, I don't need to bow before you. I don't need to bow before any man. I serve the God Most High. El Elyon will take care of me if I do what is right in his sight. Well, this is one of those texts that's just rich with a lot of powerful implications. But I'd like to just end our study today by pointing out three things that I hope will help distinguish us as citizens of the King of Salem and not the King of Sodom. And we're going to have that choice this week. Are we going to live like we are citizens of the dominion of darkness, or are we going to live as though we are citizens of the kingdom of God's dear Son? What will make the difference? One is that citizens of Salem, peace, are concerned about those who are captured in the battle. Again, I think that it would be very easy for Abram to have simply viewed Lot's captivity as God's judgment upon him for his decision to go live in Sodom. He could have said it serves him right. And I'm not going to go risk my life and my money and my time for that selfish nephew who should have known better. But that was not Abram's attitude. The faith that made him live independent from his world did not make him indifferent to those who were captive by his world. And I wonder if we're the same way. When we see people in the world who have fallen into sin, do we say things like, well, it serves them right. I'm glad they're suffering. They just deserve all the judgments coming on them, and they just, the best I'll do is I'll pray for them, I guess. Or do we have the concern of Abram to say, they've been held captive by the king of Sodom, and I want to risk my money, my time, my energy, my love, myself to rescue them from what the king of Sodom has done to them? Are we willing to do that with our brothers and sisters in Christ? There will be times in this church where we will fall prey to sin and worldliness and selfishness. And when that happens, are we going to distance ourselves from each other and say, well, it just serves them right? Or are we going to, as Jude would say in his letter, Jude verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. And to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the garments stained by corrupted flesh. Jude's telling us there comes time where we all need to be Abram. And we need to gather our resources and our time and our energy and our concern and our love. And we need to go rescue people who have been captured by the flesh, who've been captured by the ways of this world. Citizens of Salem are concerned for those who have been captured in the battle. And also, citizens of Salem, they live by faith and not by numbers. Abram was terribly outnumbered by a strong army, but his faith was in God and not in his physical strength. And I think that's great encouragement for us, because very often we're going to find ourselves outnumbered by worldliness. And we may say, I am the only one who's trying to live right in my family or at my workplace or in my school. And it may be that we are greatly outnumbered, but we are not chosen to live by numbers. We're chosen to live by faith. We are called to give our effort and then trust that God can give the victory in His time and in His way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that we plant, we do our part, and we water, we do our part, but then we trust not in numbers, but we trust in God to give the victory. In fact, I can't remember, can you, of a story in the Bible where somebody had a victory and the Bible says they were victorious because there were so many more of them than anybody else? Very rarely, if ever, does that happen. God is the one who is the Most High God. He is the El Elyon, the one possessor of heaven and earth. And He wants us to live by faith and not by numbers. And then finally, when we're citizens of Salem, we learn to trust our material blessings to Salem and not Sodom. When it comes to what Abram did with his money, he didn't listen to what Sodom said and the deals that they were making. He used the possessions that he had to honor the King of Peace and Righteousness. And I wonder if there are things that sit in our cupboards and in our bank accounts that people could say they've gotten those things because they courted the King of Sodom. Are there friendships that we have, things that we possess, that people will say they have that because they are courting the King of Sodom? Or can they look at us and say that they use the things that they have and the relationships that they have because they are investing in the King of Salem? That's what Abram did. And as a result, God was glorified in the story and not the King of Sodom. So I hope this lesson will help us this week. Think about the fact that we're going to go out and live in a world that's dominated by the kingdom of darkness. But there is also a kingdom of God's dear Son. And which kingdom we're a part of is determined by which king we listen to. May we listen to the King of Salem, the King of Righteousness, our Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you're here this evening and you'd like to respond to the gospel, we'd love to give you an opportunity to do that as we stand and sing together.